Judges chapter 11. Now, today we're only going to look at the first half of chapter 11. And as we do look at the first half of this chapter, I've titled today's message, The Underdog Who Becomes the Top Dog. The Underdog Who Becomes the Top Dog. Now, by the way, I feel that I need to say that the title of this morning's message has nothing to do with the fact that we're going to be doing a drawing to give away a puppy to help the Smith family. It's not that dogs have been on my mind all week, but really the reason that we've titled the message this way is because in this first half of the chapter this morning, we are going to meet an underdog. We're going to meet an underdog. And speaking of underdogs, Dwight Moody had once said that we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. We may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. And you know, Moody not only said those words, but Dwight Moody lived those words. He lived those words. For example, in the mid-1800s, he served as the president of the Chicago YMCA. He also was the founder of the Northfield Seminary in Chicago, and he was the founder of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And in addition to all those things, he also served as the pastor of a church which today is called the Moody Bible Church. Then, in addition to all of that, he also preached at numerous, countless evangelistic crusades worldwide. England, Scotland, Europe, all across America, East Coast and West Coast. In fact, it's been estimated that Dwight Moody had led as many as 1 million people to faith in Jesus Christ back in the 1800s. And yet, all of that he did with no formal education, or at least no higher education. In fact, Moody had dropped out of high school by the time he was age 17 to go and work in his uncle's shoe store. And so, in every way, Moody was an underdog, and yet, in a great way, he was very, very, very successful. And likewise, today, we're going to meet another underdog, and his name's Jephthah. And he, just like Moody, became the top dog. He was the underdog who became the top dog. But first, before we meet him, let's take a moment and come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for your everlasting kindness and your love. Lord, we thank you that you loved us at first sight. Lord, that there's nothing we have to do to earn your love. There's nothing we have to do to keep your love. But Lord, by believing we can receive your love. And we worship you, we praise you, and we pray that you would be honored and blessed and pleased in this place this morning. And as children say it with me, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, by way of introduction this morning, let's begin by reading just the first part of verse 1. The first part of verse 1, Judges chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior." Now let's pause there. Now remember, last week we saw that the Ammonites were just about to attack the children of Israel. And we saw that Israel had an army, they had troops, but they had no general. And so they began searching for that man who would lead them into battle on that battlefield. And so this morning we're going to meet that man, and his name once again is Jephthah. But he was the most unlikely of candidates, because you see, Jephthah was not a politician. He wasn't a statesman. He wasn't involved in committees. In fact, really, he was the society outcast. He was the society outcast who was rejected even by his own family. And yet, God used him. He was God's man for the job. He was God's man for the job. And it says in verse 1 that he was a valiant warrior. In other words, he was a skilled fighter. And that was the one thing that had piqued the interest of these people when it came to this society outcast. He was a skilled warrior, a skilled fighter. In fact, with that, I want you to notice this word valiant here in verse 1. In the original, this word not only speaks of the skill that he had as a warrior, but it also speaks about his heart. It speaks about his heart. In fact, in the original, this is the Hebrew kail. And it means not only mighty, not only powerful, but the word itself means substance or virtuous. In other words, he was a man of substance. He was a man of virtue. He was a man of character and integrity. You see, when the people looked at him, what they saw on the outside was a tough, rugged, hardened warrior who was a society outcast. But God saw something more. God saw something more. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16, it says that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And so when God looked at Jephthah, he saw a man after his own heart. He saw a man of integrity. He saw a man of character. He saw a man of substance. It's been well said that character is like the foundation of a house. It is below the surface. And you see, God looked below the surface. He looked beneath the hard exterior, and he saw a man who was worthy of being used. He saw an underdog who was going to become the top dog. And we'll read his story this morning here in the first half of this chapter. And as we read the first half of this chapter, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, if you're taking notes, we're going to look at his background. And we'll see that he was both illegitimate and rejected. Illegitimate and rejected. But then in verses 4 through 11, we see that they asked the very man that they ostracized to be their leader. To be their leader. And then in verses 12 through 28, we see that this new leader tries to negotiate with the enemy. You see, he wasn't just a man of war. He wasn't just a man of bloodshed. But being a man after God's own heart, first, he sought peace. First, he tried to negotiate. And then finally in verse 29, which is as far as we're going to get today, in verse 29, we see that God loves the underdog. God loves the underdog. But first, let's go back and look at these first three verses where we will read about his background and see that he was both illegitimate and rejected. Verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And so Jephthah was a mighty, mighty warrior. He was a valiant warrior. He was a man of virtue. He was a man of integrity. But he had a clouded pedigree. He had a clouded pedigree. Because it says that his mother, was a prostitute. She was a harlot. And so you see, Jephthah was Gilead's illegitimate son born to a prostitute. And in that day, that would have been a stigma that would have branded a person even from birth. And so from birth, he was branded as the illegitimate son of a common pagan prostitute. And so he was branded. And now verse 2 continues. And Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered around themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. And so his half-brothers had ostracized him, that they rejected him, and they ran him out of town. They drove him out of town. And so now, not only does he have to bear the stigma of being an illegitimate son of a common prostitute, but now on top of that, his own family, his own half-brothers, have rejected him and drove him out of town. And so it says that he fled to the town of Tob. Now Tob, by the way, was a place that was known for its marauders, for its bandits, its thieves, its raiders, and its murderers. It was known for its crime. And we don't really know if while he was there, if he got mixed up into the wrong crowd or not. But it does say that in verse 3 that he met up with this group of men who were called worthless fellows. Worthless men. Now, how would you like to have that title? We're the worthless men. You know, we've got a lot of men's movements today. We've got the Promise Keepers men's movement, but I've never seen a worthless men's movement. But nevertheless, he met up with some worthless fellows. And now, by the way, some Bible teachers happen to think, and I happen to agree with them. I happen to agree with this point of view, but some Bible teachers happen to think that Jephthah and his band of worthless men were actually going out and protecting these small villages and small towns from the marauders and from the thieves and from the bandits that were causing trouble in that day. Much in the same way that David and his band of worthless men did in his day. And so, be that as it may, the picture here is that Jephthah was rejected by his own family, by his own brothers, and then he was ostracized by his own community. And by the way, these are people who claim to be the people of God. The people of God. And yet, they rejected him. They ostracized him. And so he fled to the wilderness of Tob. And when he was in Tob, he found refuge with these quote-unquote worthless men. And by the way, as I read that this morning, I can't help but to wonder how many bars in our day, how many for that matter strip clubs in our day or crack houses in our day are filled with people who just like Jephthah sought acceptance, sought love among God's people, but instead they found themselves being rejected. Because they didn't fit in, because they didn't look the same, they didn't act the same, they had problems, and so as a result, they found themselves being rejected by the people of God instead of accepted by the people of God. Philip Yancey, in his wonderful book titled What's So Amazing About Grace, talks about a Christian counselor that he knows who met with a prostitute. And this woman was homeless, she was sick, and she was unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Now, through sobs and tears, she actually confessed that she was renting her daughter, her 2-year-old daughter, out to men who were interested in perverted sex acts. And she was doing it to support her drug habit. To support her drug habit. And now, this counselor asked her if she ever thought about going to the church for help. And with a puzzled look on her face, she said, "Church? Why would I ever go there? I already feel terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse." And with that, Yancey concludes and says, "Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on the earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. What's happened?" And you know what? That's a good question. What has happened? What has happened? I mean, I honestly wonder as I read this passage, are we, the church today, the believers of Jesus Christ today, are we rejecting today's Jephthah? Are we rejecting the down and out? Are we rejecting the lost and the hurting in our day? And so with that, we've looked at his background. And we saw that he was both illegitimate and rejected, but nevertheless, he was God's man. And so now with that, as we look at verse 4, we see that they asked the man that they ostracized, the very man that they rejected, they ask him to be their leader. Verse 4. "And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come, be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon.' Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? So why have you come now to me when you are in trouble?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight against the sons of Ammon with us and become the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?'" And so, as the pressure mounts, as the Ammonites are closing in, the elders now go to Jephthah, the very man that they rejected. They now come to him and they say, "Hey, we want you to be our leader in this battle. We want you to go and lead us against the Ammonites." And he answers them and he says, "Well, I'll tell you what. If I do it and if I win, then I don't want to just be your leader in this battle, but rather I want to be the leader of the people. I want to govern the land. I want to be the top dog." And so Jephthah, you see, has a little bit of politician in him, but we can't hold that against him. But nevertheless, he wants to be the leader of the people. And, you know, in some ways that reminds me of Winston Churchill. Because if you know your history, you know that Churchill, for the longest time, was politically ostracized because he had spoke out frequently against the Nazi war machine that was building and forming power in Europe. That is until 1940 and the Battle of Dunkirk. And that battle had so devastated the British that they came to him, to the very man that they had ostracized and rejected, and they wanted Churchill now to be their prime minister, to be the leader of their nation. And so, much in the same way, these people now come to Jephthah and they want him to be their leader. Verse 10, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said.' Then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him the head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah." And so the deal's made, and they now crown him as their new leader. But what I want you to notice is that at the end of verse 11, it says that he spoke all of these things before the Lord at Mizpah. Before the Lord at Mizpah. You see, He's bringing God into the picture. He's bringing God into the picture. And you see, I think that his wilderness experience, that his experience of being rejected, those hardships of being cast out, I think in some way that made him have some kind of relationship with God. That made him have some kind of walk, some kind of intimacy with the Lord. And so now he's bringing God into the picture of the whole nation, the entire nation. It's very similar to Moses and the wilderness experience that he had for 40 years, isn't it? And I like the way Dwight Moody put it when he said this. He said, Moses spent 40 years in the king's palace thinking that he was a somebody. But then he lived for 40 years in the wilderness, finding out that without God, he was a nobody. And finally, he spent 40 more years discovering how a nobody with God can become a somebody. And you know what? Much in the same way, that's what happened with Jephthah. This nobody, this man who was rejected, this man who was cast out, this underdog with God becomes a somebody. He becomes the top dog. He becomes the leader of the land. And he brings God into the picture for the nation. He's God's man in God's hour for that moment. God had chosen that man. And so, now that we've seen that they asked the man that they rejected to be their leader, now as we look at verse 12, we see that this new leader now is trying to negotiate with the enemy. Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to fight against my land?" And so Jephthah, being an accomplished warrior, being a skilled, valiant warrior, and knowing the true cost of war, first tries to avoid war by seeking peace, by trying to negotiate. But in the end, it's to no avail. He fails. It's been well said that you should never try to wrestle with a pig, because you'll both get dirty, but the pig likes it. And that's what he's going to discover about this man, the king of Ammon. He's going to discover that this man is a dirty, dirty, rotten scoundrel. Verse 13, "And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now.'" And so Jephthah says, "Hey, why are you attacking us in our land?" And the king of Ammon answers back and says, "Your land? Actually, you are in our land. You stole it from us, and we want it back." And so this whole battle, this whole dispute is over land. It's over territory. And even in today's times over in Israel today, that's still what it's all about. It's over territory. It's over land. And so with that, now I want us to really capture the full essence of this dialogue that takes place between these two men. So let's read a good amount of the dialogue together. First of all, it begins in verse 14. It says, "But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the land, to the king of Edom, saying, "Please, let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they also went through the wilderness around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through its territory, so he gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them, and so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and all the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, has drove out the Amorites from before his people, Israel, are you then going to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? And so, Jephthah really is giving the king of Ammon a history lesson of sorts. And he reminds him of how the children of Israel were traveling through the desert. They were trying to get to the promised land, but they needed to pass through Moab. However, the people of Ammon were in that land, and so Moses sends a message ahead to Sihon, who is not only the king of the Amorites, but also the king of the Ammonites, and he sends a message to him, and he says, can we just pass through safely? We won't harm your land, we won't harm your people, we won't touch your territory, we just want to pass through safely. And yet, Sihon answers back and he says, no way, Jose, and he plans this ambush, he plans this attack against the children of Israel. But God gives the victory to the children of Israel. And so Jephthah says, excuse me? Your land? Your land? If you remember, you attacked us. You attacked us, and we just simply defended ourselves, and we took the land fair and square. And quite frankly, this account here is very, very similar to what's going on today over in Israel with Syria. Today, the people of Israel and the people of Syria are arguing and fighting and disputing over a place called the Golan Heights. Now, the Golan Heights, the Syrians say that the Golan Heights belong to them and that the people of Israel stole that land from them and they want it back. Sound familiar? Well, the truth is that back in 1973, Syria had the Golan Heights, but from the Golan Heights they would shoot their Katyusha missiles from the Golan Heights into the city of Galilee, and they were killing by the thousands of innocent Israelis left and right. And so Israel gathered together their troops, and they went up to the Golan Heights, and they defended themselves. And in that battle, in that skirmish, they drove out the inhabitants of Syria, and they took the Golan Heights to protect themselves. And so you see, Israel didn't start that war. They didn't start the battle. In fact, they were the ones being attacked. They simply defended themselves. But in that, they took the Golan Heights fair and square. But now today, Syria says, you stole it from us. It's ours, and we want it back. And so it's a modern-day example of what was happening between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. And with that, verse 26 continues. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities on the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. And so, Jephthah more or less just says, hey, besides the fact that you attacked us and that we just defended ourselves and that we took the land fair and square, besides all of that, on top of all of that, we've been in this land for 300 years. For 300 years. He says, for 300 years we've been here and you haven't said anything at all, and now all of a sudden you want it back? He says, well, it doesn't work that way. Your statute of limitations have expired. And so now verse 28. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent to him. And so the king of Ammon comes back and says, hey, don't try to confuse me with the facts. And he won't budge. And so Jephthah tried to negotiate, he tried to seek peace, but nevertheless, it failed. It was to no avail. And as we get into next week's passage, we see that they go to war, they go to battle. But for now, as we go now to verse 29, we will see that God loves the underdog. God loves the underdog. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, then he passed through the Mitzpah of Gilead, and from Mitzpah of Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. And so the war is beginning. The battle is launched. And as we see next week, the children of Israel are victorious over the Ammonites. But for now, notice in verse 29 that it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And so now Jephthah is among a very select group of people in the Old Testament who had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. For example, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Moses and his 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11. Later, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon David. And then back in Judges chapter 3, we saw that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. And then in Judges chapter 6, we saw that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And now, in this chapter, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. But what I want you to notice with that is the words, came upon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. As I've shared before, in the original, these words, came upon, can also be rendered clothed. clothed. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Jephthah. You see, I take it that not only did the Holy Spirit come upon him and empower him and equip him so that he would be able to overcome the Ammonites, but I also think that the Holy Spirit at that moment did a transforming, life-changing work in Jephthah's life and completely changed his life. You see, personally, I think from that moment on, whenever the people looked at him, they no longer saw a calloused, hardened exterior of a weathered warrior who had traveled the road of hardship and rejection. But now, I think when they looked at him, I think they now saw what God had been seeing the whole time. What God had been seeing the whole time. A man after his heart. A man of integrity. A man of character. A man of substance. Because you see, now the Holy Spirit had clothed him. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And so, here's a man who's been illegitimate by birth. He was rejected and cast out by his own family. He was hated and despised and cast out by his own community. And these were people, by the way, who were the people of God. And yet, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and this nobody became a somebody. This underdog became the top dog. And God used him in a mighty, mighty, mighty way. And you know what, folks? The scripture, page after page after page, is full of accounts of God using the underdog. Full of accounts of the underdog being used by God in a mighty, mighty way. For example, Joseph was an underdog, remember? Joseph was hated and despised by his own brothers. They beat him and they sold him into slavery. And yet, God had a plan. And God raised him up, and Joseph became the second in command over all of the land of Egypt. And then there's David. And you remember David. David was the youngest son of eight sons in his family. And not only was he despised by his brothers, but even his own father forgot about him. And yet, even though he was an underdog, he became the king of Israel. He was the underdog who became the top dog. In fact, for that matter, nearly all of the 12 disciples were underdogs. Nearly all of the 12 disciples were underdogs. And yet Jesus chose them, Jesus loved them, and Jesus used them. He had a call on them. You know what? You want to know something? God loves the underdog. God loves the underdog. Homer Roadheaver was a man who was a composer and a songwriter and leader a generation or so ago. And he said that while he served with the evangelist Billy Sunday, one time he participated in a particular crusade where a mentally handicapped boy came up to sing every night with the choir. And Roadheaver said that although Joey, that's the handicapped boy, wasn't very bright, he never missed any one of our meetings and he would never leave until he shook my hand. Sometimes I was rather embarrassed by the way he would always constantly hover over me. I secretly wished that he would stop coming to the choir practice. But one night, a man came up to me and said, "I want to thank you so much for being so kind to my son Joey. He's not bright mentally, but he's never enjoyed anything so much as he has singing in this choir. In fact, he's been working hard all day long doing simple chores for people so that he could raise enough money simply to have something to put into the collection plate tonight. And through many pleadings, my wife finally and my five other children finally came tonight to the crusade, and they've now accepted Jesus Christ. And then last night, his 75-year-old grandfather, who's been an atheist all his life, he was saved. And then tonight as well, his grandmother also came forward, and now our whole family is saved." And Roadheaver said, feeling more convicted than he ever had in his entire life, he said that he realized at that moment that God uses the weakest things to perform the greatest miracles. The greatest miracles. And maybe you're here today and maybe you are that underdog. Maybe you have a handicap. Maybe you at one point were homeless. Maybe you at one point were a drug addict or a prostitute. Or maybe you have been rejected by your own family. If that's you, if that's where life finds you today, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that God loves you and that He can use you just like He used Jephthah, because God loves the underdog. God loves the underdog. But I think there's another application here for the rest of us this morning. You see, as I read all this passage, I can't help but to wonder one thing. What I wonder is, are we today overlooking the Jephthahs in our midst? Are we missing? Are we overlooking the underdog? Are we missing those that were outcast and rejected? Do the down and out who flocked to Jesus once long ago, do they still feel comfortable with us? Do they still feel welcome among us? Because you see, folks, God loves the underdog, but sometimes He loves them through us. He loves them through us. It's been well said that God cares for people through people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your unconditional love and Your mercy. Lord, we thank You that no matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've turned our back on You, You forgive and You forgive and You forgive again, because You are a God of love. And for that we've come to worship You, for that we've come to praise You and to sing to You in this place. In Jesus' name.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's a word that will bless Your heart. I'll bring You more than a song, for a song in itself is not what You have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about You, all about You. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it, when it's all about You, all about You, Jesus. You deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is Yours, every single breath. Let's all stand. I'll bring You more than a song, for a song in itself is not what You have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about You, all about You, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about You, all about You, Jesus. It's all about You, all about You, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about You, all about You, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. It is all about you, Lord. We can be distracted by so many things, Lord. Lord, it's so hard to cut the rope that ties us to these docks. It's so hard to set sail upon your ocean, Lord. To set sail into worship of you. To set sail into service for you. And through you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to cast off, Lord. And be done with lesser things. Thank you, Lord.
Soldier, but I will not leave the fight, because the great physician Jesus is healing me. So I'm standing in the battle in the armor of his life, because his mighty power is real in me. Now I am loved, I am accepted.
May the Lord keep you. May His face shine upon you, and may you maintain your faithfulness this week with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.